Good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? Let's turn to the book of Psalms. I'm not sure which psalm yet. I forgot. Just go to the middle of them someplace. And let's begin by praying to God. Oh God, we love You and we adore You, and we know that the Scripture, the book we call the Bible, is Your Word and not the word of men. So we examine it today, Father, and we want to take it into our hearts and into our lives that we might live as You want us to. We want to glorify You. We want to honor You. We want to save our fellow man. So help us to see how Jesus is the Messiah, how the whole Bible is about Him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so before looking at those prophecies, what do you think about that quotation by Isaac Watts? Okay, Earl can't see it, maybe others can't. It says, why do we expect to enter heaven with a crown of flowers when Jesus entered with a crown of thorns? Something to think about.
Do we expect that?
I think a lot of people do, yeah. It's referring to how some people think. You know, in other words, I don't want to suffer. I want God to do everything for me. I don't want to have to give up anything. I don't want to make any sacrifices. I want an easy ride now, and I want an easy ride into heaven. Right. And Jesus didn't have an easy ride, so why should we? You know, suffering's a part of His life, and if you're a Christian, suffering's part of being a Christian. Do you know who Isaac Watts is? That's right. Do you know any of the hymns that he wrote? I'm not sure. But if you look in the back of our song book, you know, we have several indexes back there. One of them is the authors. And if you look under his name, there's a bunch of songs. Number 12, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? Another one is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And he lived in the 18th century. The man was brilliant. He not only was he a songwriter, but I have a book in my library that he wrote on logic. I mean, a big old thick book like that. And if you've ever studied logic before, you know how challenging that can be. So his work has really endured. And I think that's a good thought. You know, how can I expect to enter heaven with a crown of flowers when He entered with a crown of thorns? When you get there. Right, exactly. But we first, you know, in Romans 8, the Bible says we got to suffer first. You know, so it doesn't mean everything has to be bad, nor does it mean if you're experiencing something good that you're doing something wrong. I don't want to give that impression. So, you have some comments there? Did you find any?
No, I thought
that was Yeah, I didn't think he wrote that one, but yeah. Are these in the Bible, and if not, are they based on biblical truth? Moderation in all things. Is that a biblical quotation? Okay, so it's not found in the Bible, but Earl said it's a biblical concept. Can you give me any scriptures that would indicate that? Mm-hmm. Okay. You know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, you know, that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. So although in Christ we have freedom to do a ton of things, and like one of the things they dealt with in the first century was the eating of meat, whether it be in relation to the Jewish background where they could not eat certain kinds of meat, or whether you went when you went into the Roman pagan world where some meat had been offered in sacrifice to an idol, and then they sell it in the marketplace. Well, are we free to eat any kind of meat we want in Christ? We are. You know, that's right. You can eat pork, you can eat rabbit now, and all the other stuff that they couldn't eat. I remember what everything else was. Eel. They couldn't eat eels and, you know, and different things. So you can eat them. But what if we have a Jewish convert who, let's say he's 48 years old, and all his life, it was wrong to eat certain meats. Well, brother, why don't you come over? We're having ham sandwiches today. You know, how thoughtful would that be? See, it's lawful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. So just because you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean you should. What about the next one there? Once saved, always saved. Is that in the Bible? Okay. That quotation is not found in the Bible. Is it a biblical concept?
Depends on kind of how you look at it. If you're really saved, once saved, you're always saved. You're really saved.
Well, if you're really saved, can you lose your salvation?
You can lose it.
Right, okay.
Oh,
that they're thinking that way, but their thinking is not necessarily right.
It's not true.
Right, exactly. Yeah, that's you can be genuinely saved, but end up lost. The Bible, I think, shows that over and over again. And how about that last one? To thine own self be true. That's right. That's from Shakespeare. I think a lot of people think that's a biblical quote, but it's not. That's not a biblical quote. We sing it in a song? In one of our church songs? Huh. Does that mean it's a quotation from Scripture? Oh, okay. All right. Okay, let's move into the prophecies. Prophecy 106, the Messiah is the Creator. Psalm 102. And verses 24 through 27 say, I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days, for your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, all of them will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Okay, starting back at verse 24, to whom is the psalmist speaking? God, that's right. He just says, I said, O my God, don't take me away in the midst of my days. Because your years are throughout all generations. In other words, I want to be like you. I want to be eternal. And he continues his thought there. Of old, you, who? God, laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. What will perish? The heavens and the earth, okay? But you will endure. Okay, now let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. And let's go to verse 1. I know I have verse 10 up there. Let's go to verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now all the focus is going to be on the Son. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Okay, so he starts off with God. And here's all that God has done through His Son. And the first argument that he's going to make about the greatness of the Son is that He's greater than the angels. That's the rest of chapter 1. Okay? So the rest of chapter 1 is all about that. Look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did He ever say? And then he quotes from Psalm 2. And again, I will be thee a father. He's quoting there from 2 Samuel 7. Verse 6, but when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, He says, you know, that His angels are spirits, they're ministers. Verse 8, but to the Son, in contrast to being ministers, to the Son, He says, your throne, O God. So in other words, the angels are the ministers of the Son of God. He's not the minister. They minister to Him and for Him. And verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then he begins another thing, but to which of the angels has he ever said, so on. So, you can see the contrast. The angels are this, but the Son is this. And then, one of his arguments there is to quote from Psalm 102. So, what is the Hebrew writer arguing there in that first chapter? I mean, who is the Messiah? And what has He done? What was that?
He gave His life
for us. Okay, but what is he arguing from Psalm 102, Earl?
Creator.
He's the Creator. The Messiah is the Creator. Which makes Him God. That's why in Psalm 102, the writer said, oh my God, here's the truth about you. All right? Prophecy number 107, false witnesses would surround the Messiah. Let's go to Psalm 109. We'll just start at verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Well, in thinking about the Messiah, anyone who fights against Him, do they have a cause? I mean, do they have a just cause? No, not at all. They don't have any reason for being angry at Him. They don't have any reason for making charges and accusations against Him. Okay, so now let's go to the Gospels. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, beginning at verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. I mean, what a bunch of buffoons. I mean, you guys got a conspiracy going on here. Can't you, before you come together with what you know is false, can't you get together and say, this is what we're going to say about him. We know our testimonies have to agree because Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 say they have to. Well, okay, so where did I leave off? Okay, so starting from 57. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But even then, but not even then did their testimony agree. So they even then, they found something that they could work on, but they couldn't get it to all gel together in their accusations. But I think it's interesting, they had nothing to say about his life. They could not charge him with evil living in any way whatsoever. The only thing they could do was try and twist some of his words. But, you know, and of course, they've surrounded him. They've literally surrounded him. And, of course, you know, later they're going to beat him and the Romans are going to do the same thing. I've always tried to imagine what that is like. Not just that you're face to face with one person who hates you and wants to physically harm you, but you're literally surrounded with people. You can't turn anywhere and run. He's totally surrounded by people who hate him, who are making false accusations against him, who want to hurt him. Everything about his trial and his death was prophesied. We've already looked at a lot of things, and we'll still keep looking at more. Yes? I know, yeah. But I like the word zap. You know, that's good. I mean, you know, eventually that's what we probably would have done, isn't it? I've got the power of heaven, the power to make heaven and earth. Zap. You're, what did you say? Zap, 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 zap. You know, they're all gone. But he didn't do that. What did he do instead? He remained silent. And he also knew that he had to go through this. And in actually, in one of the accounts, I think it's here in Mark. No, it's not here in Mark. In one of the other gospel accounts, he actually says, and I think this is one reason why he'd never said anything. He says, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And isn't that the truth? If he had said, yes, I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of David. I'm the Creator. Da, 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 da. That just would have inflamed them even more.
He said some of those things through his life, through his teaching.
Right.
Like the Sermon on the Mount, some of those things that you mentioned were said.
Right, and Earl, it's interesting that you say that because he did say at one point, I can't remember where it was, but at one point he did say something to the effect, you know, why are you asking me? Ask those I taught. They'll tell you what I teach. Whack! If I remember right, they whacked him for that. You know, you don't talk that way to us. Okay, so the next one here. The Messiah would pray for his enemies. Right here, back in Psalm 109. Okay, I stopped at verse 3. Verse 4 says, in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Jesus prayed before his enemies. Do you remember the prayer that is recorded in the Gospels as to what he said about his enemies? Well, when he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they really didn't. They really had no idea. I mean, they were totally convinced. I believe this. And Paul even makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They really did not believe he was the Lord of glory. Well, I think, yes, I have no doubt about it. But whether they studied all of it, that's a different question. Because, you know, sometimes when he was in a controversy, he would come back with, "Have you not read?" And I would say they probably had read it, but they hadn't thought about it. Or maybe they had forgotten it, or they just didn't know how to apply it. You know, sometimes we can read Scripture. For example, the first Beatitude. Well, that's not the one I want. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, now we know that beatitude, but how do I live it? How do I apply it? Do we think about that? He wants us to read it. I mean, you can't get the truth, you can't understand it, and you can't know what to do until you've read it. So you read it, and you can quote it, but what does it mean? Dave. Perhaps so, sure, yeah.
I mean, so that he would have that strength to refrain from wanting to do that.
Sure.
Because it wouldn't be allowed.
Right, right. Yes.
We have the scriptures now, and we have so many different religions, but we have the truth. If you try to tell me that the people, they're wrong, and how angry do they get? What does that do? If they're not believing,
right.
The way they're supposed to be. So, put it back into context. The Jews are being told
you're
to change, it's all different. They're angry to kill them,
right, exactly, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, they're the ones who tell people what to do, and they're the ones who tell people that you need to change. You don't come and tell us now that we need to change. You know, and yeah, I mean, they were arrogant, for one thing, and they just, what can you say? Okay, so now, I think, well, we just quoted it. Luke 23:34. That's where Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Since we've already quoted that, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that I just alluded to a moment ago. Pardon? About meekness? Right. How do I apply that, and how do I understand that? Well, I think, first of all, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," I think what he's doing is he's encouraging us to be meek. Although he doesn't come out and say that, he's telling you, you need to be meek, you'll inherit the earth. What is meekness? It's not weakness. Meekness is gentleness. Pardon? Right. Right. Or Mr. Milquetoast type of thing. Yeah, and it's not that at all. It just means to be gentle. That's what meekness is, Beverly. Well, Jesus indicated it was a blessing, so I'll say yes. So somehow we want to inherit whatever he's talking about. First of all, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2 and look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So see, they really did not believe he was the Lord of glory. They really believed he was a fraud. If they had really known who he was, Paul's arguing, they wouldn't have crucified him. But of course, they had certain expectations of what he would be like, and he didn't meet those expectations. So, you're a fraud. And they killed him. Now, concerning the meekness thing and the earth, go over to the next chapter. And look at, 1 Corinthians 3, look at starting at verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so right there, I mean, there's the fulfillment of the meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, the Lord makes available to the meek whatever they need to accomplish His will. All things are yours. And He may start with Himself, or the world, this life, death, whatever it is. God makes it available for you. It's either in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes where Solomon says that the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. What does that mean? Well, think about all the good things that we enjoy living on this earth. And especially that we use in promoting the gospel and making the church strong and so forth. For the most part, who has God used to provide those things for us? It's not the church. The church didn't build the roads. The church hasn't put in the infrastructure in America or throughout the world. In other words, God has built so many wonderful things on this earth. And of course, everybody thinks it's all for themselves. But really, God says, I'm letting them all do that so that my people can enjoy the bounties of the earth. We inherit the earth in that way. And of course, He wants us to use whatever good things we have for His good pleasure. I mean, the clothes that we're all wearing. You know, unless you made it yourself, I mean, even including making the fabric, weaving it and so on, for the most part, it's probably been people who either don't believe in God or maybe there's a perversion in their belief or something like that. But here we are, we're all clothed today because the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Does anyone know where that passage is? Okay. Now, Jennifer, I know you have, do you have your little, can you find that for me? The wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. I'm pretty sure that's a quotation. And it should be in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. So let me know when you get that. Okay, now the next one here, number 109. Again, this is according to the way I'm numbering it. The sad end of the Messiah's betrayer. Okay, you see there that I have verses 6 through 20 of Psalm 109. We're going to note verse 8 because Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 1. But really, when you look at this whole context here, it's about, well, I'm going to say it's about both the betrayer and all of those who conspired with the betrayer. So in other words, we're going to be talking about Judas and the Jewish leaders who conspired with him to arrest Jesus and do what they did, okay? And, what they say here is not very good. Verse 6. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Now, right there, my first thoughts are, how is this being fulfilled? And I think on the whole city of Jerusalem, it's fulfilled 40 years later when God sends the Romans against them and destroys their city and destroys their temple. Which one is it? Proverbs 13:22, okay? And am I right on my quotation?
Yeah.
Close enough? Okay, perfect. Yeah, there you go. All right. Okay, so now back here in Psalm 109. Thank you, Jennifer, by the way. See, I stopped at verse 7. Now verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. But it continues. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. So that tells me that Judas was married, that he had a family. So verse 9, you know, and I'm not including this as one of the prophecies about the Messiah, because it's not about the Messiah himself right there in verse 9, but it's indicating that something's going to happen to the betrayer. He's going to die. And hence leave a widow and fatherless children. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man. Who's the poor and needy man?
He was talking about Judas there, so would that be Judas that he's actually talking about, or would it be just all those that conspired with him?
Well, it's saying here that the reason all these curses are going to be upon him is because he persecuted the poor and needy man. So the poor and needy man would be who? Who? Christ, exactly, Jesus. That he might even slay the broken heart. Verse 17. As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Yeah, okay, there you go, right. Yeah, it's Jesus, the Messiah, speaking. And like Earl said, he's zapping him. You know, he's zapping the betrayer, so to speak. You know, how sad that is. You know, Judas, I mean, he could be one of the ones who sits on one of the 24 thrones that surround the throne of God instead of Matthias. Remember, Matthias took his place. And I've often thought to myself, too, is it possible that if Judas had not done this, that in our preaching, you know, like today, let's say, I could say, now let's turn to 1 Judas chapter 2, verse 8, and see what Judas said, you know, and go on. But instead, that's not the case. You know, he's gone down in infamy. Quite sad. Okay, so I've already alluded to Acts 1. It should be Acts 1, verse 20 or 16 to 22. So let's go to that. And the apostles are in Jerusalem. They're waiting for power from on high. They don't know what's going to happen or when it's going to happen or anything else. There are about 120 disciples gathered together. So, you know, close to what our size would be at the next worship hour. And then Peter stands up in verse 16 and he says this. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and falling... Now listen to the way this guy ended up. Here's how he makes his children fatherless and his wife a widow. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. Does that remind you of anybody in the Old Testament? There's a woman who died in a very similar way. Anybody know who it was? Jezebel, that's right. Was it Jehu? If I remember right, he came to where she was, and she's up on the city wall, and she's looking out a window, and they have an exchange. And then he calls out and he asks, how many eunuchs are with me? And he said, two or three of them stuck out their heads out the window, like, you know, I'm with you. And they said, throw her out. And they did. And it must have been up high enough that when she hit, it just says the blood splattered every place. Up on the horses that they were riding, up on the city wall. And then they went on in. Later, Jehu's thinking to himself, you know, this woman was the daughter of a king. She needs a proper burial. So he orders his servants to go out and bury her. And does anybody remember what they found? The palms of her hands and her feet, if I remember right. The dogs ate her. That was the prophecy, that the dogs would eat her. And they did. Well, Judas and Jezebel, they would have made a good couple, I guess. Dave? Yes, he did hang himself. That's a good question. Has anybody thought about that before? You know, the gospel accounts say that Judas went out and hung himself. And now here, he's falling. And what is the direction of his body? How is he falling? Is he falling like this? No. Is he falling? Here's feet. Is he falling like this? He's going head first. Okay, Phil?
Well, I remember Don Michael brought it up one time. He said if the body's hanging there long enough, it puffs up. Then when the like broke, and then he hit. Because he was
okay, Tracy? Okay. Yeah, that's the way we figured out probably had happened. You're right, that his body had bloated. He had hung there for quite a while. And the rope or branch, if it was a tree or something that he had hung the rope from, broke, but you would think still that he would just drop straight down like that. But it, you know, he had to be close enough to a cliff or whatever he was hanging from that when he put the rope around his neck and he jumped off, he hangs himself, he dies, a body bloats, and then either the branch breaks, the rope breaks, and then as he comes down, he probably hit the side and flipped over and went head down. And when he hit, he just blew up. You know what? I mean, that guy was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had actually performed miracles. Do you realize that? Judas had performed miracles. He had preached. You know, that's why I put, yeah, the sad end of the betrayal. It's so sad. Pardon? The what again, Mildred?
The family of Judas.
Right. No, right, yeah. I never thought about that before, right? Maybe they didn't know where it was, or they just wanted to stay away. Because now your husband and father is, I mean, his name is the worst name ever, you know. Go ahead.
The children may have been small.
Right, or they may have been old enough that they were in with him on this thing, you know, who knows? Because this cursing that goes on in Psalm 102, you know, the whole family is going to suffer for what he did. Okay, back here in Acts 1, verse 19 now. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And then that's when they put forward two names and the Lord chooses one of them. Well, Jesus chose him, although he knew what was going to happen. He knew that he was in a sense a devil. You know, Jesus said that one time. Okay, so 110 now. The Messiah's enemies would wag their heads. Messiah's enemies wagging their heads at him. That's brilliant. Wow. And I are a graduate. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 109. Oh, man. And actually, I had left the word heads out this morning when I typed it up. I thought, oh, I need to have the word heads in there. So I typed it in there. And I should have replaced the first hymn, wagging their heads at him. Okay. All right, so just pretend like you didn't see that, okay? All right, so what do we have? 21 through 31, Psalm 109. Now, we're going to note especially verse 25. But you, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good. Deliver me. Now, I want you to notice here that, again, this psalm is a prayer of the Messiah. But it's nowhere recorded in the New Testament, as far as I know, that he prayed these words. But what the Old Testament is doing here is just filling you in more on his life and ministry with some information that the Gospels don't give us. Okay? You know, they can't tell, or I shouldn't say they can't tell us everything, there was no need to. Okay, so now he says in verse 22, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness." Now see, I'm not even using verse 24 in these prophecies here, and I think I should have. Because I think this is referring to his whole night when he was in the garden, and he's been arrested, and he's going through all his trials, and they're not feeding him. Would you like breakfast before we crucify you? You know, they didn't do that. So he's weak through fasting, and his flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. "I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him." So I'm wondering if this is what he prayed, maybe in different parts, when he's in the garden, when he's going through his trials, and even when he's on the cross. But it's all brought together here as one writing. Dave? Right. That's what I'm saying. I should have probably included that before this prophecy here. So next week I may renumber everything, because I really think verse 24 needs to be included. And only because I can go to the New Testament and say, here's what I think is going on. Whereas all of this, I mean, the whole psalm, all 31 verses, the only verse I didn't read was verse 5. But it's all about him and his ministry. Okay, so verse 25, again, notice that they're shaking their heads at him. So let's look at Mark, I believe I have. Mark 15, 29 and 30. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" Now, what's so bad about wagging the head? And when one of you answers, I'll demonstrate it. Go ahead, Earl.
I was going to say it's a scoffing
of God. No, no. No, no. I mean, could if we were being serious, wouldn't that be very offensive? I mean, but you're right. So I wasn't disagreeing with what you're saying. But just imagine that. You know? Imagine you're doing something for someone, you're teaching them the truth, and they're just wagging their heads in utter disgust at what you're saying. You're all wrong. I mean, to me, I find that very disrespectful and very offensive. And what am I? You know, I'm just a man. But who is this that we're talking about? You don't wag your head at the Messiah. You don't wag your head at Him who is actually the Creator, as we've noticed. You don't wag your head at God. Can you see yourself at the judgment where God's saying, okay, John Doe, here's your book, and here's the book of life, and here's the Bible, and it says here that you did such and such, and you're wagging your head at God? No. Can you imagine doing that? But that's what the rich man did in Luke chapter 16 with Abraham. You know, send Lazarus back to my brothers that they don't come to this place. And Abraham said, they won't be persuaded if one rises from the dead. And he says no. Or maybe I've got that backwards. He says, you know, they've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he essentially wags his head and says, no. Send them Lazarus. So people do, what, of course I know Abraham's not God, but there that guy is lost, and he sees the saved, and he's still wagging his head. He's not changing. Right, that's what he's saying, yeah. Yeah. He says, no, I disagree with that. I don't think you know what you're talking about, Abraham. Earl?
He picked him knowing that, realizing that that might be an indication to us that anyone can fall, like how much more careful we better be.
Sure.
With our lives.
Right. So although Judas, you know, we look at Judas from this vantage point now, he's already done his evil. Was that the bell? Okay. Let's talk about Judas more next week.